If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, if you're not already there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as was read, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. The title of my sermon this morning is The Foolishness of the Cross. The Foolishness of the Cross. Let's pray as we get ready to dig in to God's Word. Father, we come before you with much anticipation because we love your word. We love getting to know your truth so that we can learn to obey, so that we can learn to worship you in a way that you deserve. Lord, we thank you for your truth that penetrates our hearts, that your Spirit uses to change our lives, to make us more like Christ. Lord, I pray that this time would be that which glorifies you. Let our hearts be ready to receive this, willing to obey, and to love you all the more. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When you think about the cross today, what comes to your mind? I know for those of us who have grown up in the church, we do think of Jesus and his sacrifice that he made for us. We think of the love that was displayed on the cross, that he would die in the place of sinners. We think of salvation, maybe Good Friday, that time when we get to remember him in communion and what he's done. And for us, really, the cross is more of a pleasant thought. Even for the culture that surrounds us, not even in the church, you know, the cross is a decoration in many people's houses. It's jewelry that we wear. And there's always those who come every Easter Sunday to church, and they think about Easter when they think of the cross. And as a whole, it is something so far removed on how it was viewed by the first few centuries centering around Jesus Christ. To them, it was a horrific form of punishment. For them, it was a bloodbath. It was a cruel and an extreme form of punishment. And as you know, they were made to carry their own cross to the spot of their crucifixion. They would place nails in their wrists and their feet. It would be a slow, suffocating death that would last many hours, sometimes having to break their legs in order to speed up the dying process. And if that is not horrific enough, they were there hanging in front of everybody to see in open shame. The cross was a shameful thing. And as far as the Jews were concerned, they couldn't imagine that their Messiah, the one that they had waited for years and years and years, would come and be accursed and hang upon the tree. It was a gruesome and a horror to the world of that day. The stigma of crucifixion really had left its mark on everyone. And so when you come to verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, and Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," you can kind of get the picture. And maybe as we go throughout this Christmas season and taking every opportunity that we can to proclaim the cross of Christ, to proclaim the gospel to this world around us, we can understand why so many people are indifferent. Why is it foolish to the world? Why is the cross of Christ, the gospel message, so hard to believe? I mean, when it comes to the Christmas season, everybody loves the thought of the baby being born in a manger. We see the nativity scenes. But when it comes to that cruel death on the cross, and the thought that because of my sin, I need a Savior, nobody wants to hear. Why is the way narrow? Why is there only few who find it? I think this passage gives us that answer. In this passage, we are really given four reasons why God made foolish the gospel to the world. Why God made the gospel foolish to the world. And so if you're taking notes with me, the first reason why God made the gospel foolish to the world is, number one, to fulfill his promise. To fulfill his promise. Again, as we come to verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We love coming to those conjunctions there, the word "for." It's linking it to the argument that Paul has already established in his letter. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is writing in order to confront this church who had been strongly influenced by the world around it. And so he was dealing with things like division in the church and immorality in the church and poor worship and dealing with liberty for the Christian. And even, as you know, 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it was all about and how necessary it is. And in these first four chapters, he is dealing with division that had come about in the church because of pride. It was this spiritual heroism, so to speak, this spiritual one-upmanship. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." It goes on, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ.'" So he asks the logical question, has Christ been divided? And so what was taking place is the people of the church were priding themselves in who it was that came and led them to Christ, who they were following, such as Apollos or Peter or Paul. It'd be kind of like in our day if you say, you know, "I'm of MacArthur," or "I'm of Sproul," or "I'm of Piper," and then you'd have the real spiritual one saying, "Yeah, well, I follow Christ." And there was just this division, this arguing, this quarreling among them. And so what Paul sets out to do is set before the people this high view of God and low view of man in order to snuff out that pride. As all throughout these first four chapters, Paul talks about how the person who brings the message is really nothing. It's God who does the work. It's God who makes the growth in the people. And so even Paul himself in chapter 2, in verse 1, he even says, "When I came to you, I didn't come to you like the world wanted me to come. I didn't come to you in superiority of speech. I wasn't there to try and manipulate you or to entertain you or to impress you. I came preaching this simple message because it's God who does the work, not man. And so in this portion, he deals with how the cross is foolish to the world around it. And in verse 17, just before verse 18, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And so the way that Paul came preaching the gospel and Apollos and Peter to the people was simply to proclaim the message that God had set forth, because that and that alone was the power of God unto salvation. And so, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Literally speaking, it was stupidity. It was insanity. It was ridiculous to that culture that the Savior of the world would die on the cross. That culture was steeped in this intellectualism and this lofty thinking. And they would say that only those who could think at a certain level would be able to come to a knowledge of God. Paul comes in preaching that their Savior died on the cross and risen again. And they just thought, there's no way. That's too simple. But here, he says the word of the cross is foolishness. This word of the cross, again, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that preaching the gospel from verse 17. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's his person and his work. And I love that contrast there. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For some, for those who are perishing, for those who will not repent, for those who will not believe, it's foolishness. But to those of us who God has called, who God has worked in our hearts and our minds and our lives and given us eyes to see, the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. That's why Paul would say in Romans 1:16, right? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And so, he gives us then, after this verse in 18, 19 down through the rest, four reasons why God established the cross as foolishness to the world around them. So he says in verse 19, "For it is written." For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." The first reason is because God did this in order to fulfill his promise. God said that he would destroy the wisdom of the world, and so he does it. And so Paul's first argument comes directly from the word of God. He says, this is what God said he was going to do, and he's doing it. He does not argue with them or speak in a certain way some high human philosophy or some experience or some story of man. He just says, this is what God's word says. He said he would destroy the wisdom of the wise, and so he's doing it. God said he would do it, and that settles it. And so why is the cross foolishness to those who are perishing? Because God's word said it would happen. And here Paul quotes from Isaiah 29 and verse 14, which has as its context God's denouncement of the wise in Judah who were seeking to gain alliance with Egypt while they were under siege from King Sennacherib from Assyria. And the way in which God set aside man's wisdom at that point was from Hezekiah, who prayed a humble prayer asking God to be glorified and for him to deliver them based upon who he was. And the angel of the Lord came in while everybody was sleeping and slaughtered 185,000 of the Assyrian army just like that. You don't need the world. You need God. And so in the same way, Paul is saying here that through the humble means of the cross, God has thwarted the wisdom of the world. And so he says the word of the cross is foolishness. And he goes on asking the question, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The wise man here would be the great worldly thinkers, those with high understanding. They were steeped again in intellectualism and philosophy. Again, the only way to God was through this lofty thought. This ability to reason and discuss this esoteric knowledge just outside of them, some spiritual understanding that nobody else could get to. And Paul asks these questions, it's almost resounding like when God interrogates Job and says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Where were you, Job? And Paul calling out to the wise men, the debaters, the scribes, where are you at? When it comes to knowing God and having that personal relationship with Him, where are you? Reason your way to know this great and glorious God. Where is the scribe? This would better be understood, not just one who would copy down the law, not just copy down the word of God, but would be an expert in the law of Moses. So both Greeks and Jews, where are you? You know the Old Testament. You know the law like the back of your hand. But when it comes to knowing God, where are you? It's because they missed the point. They missed the point being in Jesus Christ. And the debater, where are you, debater of this age? Those who would be steeped in rhetoric, really the ability to argue persuasively, to flip a phrase. And really, in this culture, it was like their form of television. This was entertainment to them. They would love to just go listen to these people speak in such a way that left you astounded by the man who was speaking. Paul addresses it by saying in chapter 2, verse 1, superiority of speech. Or in chapter 1, verse 17, the cleverness of speech. And he says in chapter 2, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I was not trying to manipulate you. I was not trying to impress you. I was not trying to leave you with looking at me, but at Christ and Him crucified. And so Paul is saying, by the way of question, Paul is saying that the wisdom of the world cannot compare with God. It cannot. Then he states, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Of course, implying that the answer is yes. Has not God done exactly what he said he would do? Has not God fulfilled his promise from his word? And God said that he would do it, and he has done it. God has made useless the wisdom that comes from the depraved world system simply because he said he would. And I love this about this passage where Paul goes directly to the word of God, depending fully upon what God has already said. That's his argument. You're talking apologetics and trying to get people to understand your point of view. He just says, look, the Bible says it. Which is where we should be as well. We should have that kind of confidence when it comes to telling people about Jesus Christ, when it comes to dealing with the world and others in the church, telling them this is what God's word has said. We base our entire life upon this book because it alone has the message that we must bring forward in order for people to come to know God personally. This is what God has given to us. And so I love that about this passage. It should be our way of life as well. This full dependence upon the word of God. Not only did God make the cross foolish to the world in order to fulfill his promise. But secondly, he made the cross foolish to the world to furnish his pleasure, to bring about his pleasure. Look at verse 21. Again, following in the line of argument, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For since, another point, another argument here, says in the wisdom of God, that is to say, within the infinite capacity of God to act in accordance with his infinite knowledge and wisdom. The skill of applying the understanding that he has in his wise plan, the world would not come to know God through its wisdom. In other words, in the wise plan of God, the world, by means of its own depraved intellect, did not know God. It's a part of God's plan. It's a part of God's plan. The world's wisdom is not wise enough to bring us to a saving knowledge of God. That's why we don't deal with the philosophy of this world. We don't need it. We need God and his word, and we need his word applying to our hearts and our lives. Man, apart from God, has nothing. That means that you and I did not come to know God in a saving way by our own intuition. It wasn't like I just woke up someday and said, oh, yep, I'm going to become a Christian. No one is smart enough to reason their way to God. The only means to a saving relationship with God is simple belief in the message preached. I'm not talking easy believism. I'm not talking just, oh, I know the facts about the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. But a complete dependence upon the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And God orchestrated it this way because it was well-pleasing to him. This is what most satisfied God in his infinite plan, in his wisdom in eternity past. This is the way God had established it so that he would be more glorified. That he would be satisfied. He didn't ask if the world would like it. He didn't formulate his plan in order to make everyone feel good about themselves. He did not establish his will in order to bring about just happiness and fulfillment in this life for mankind. That's not why he did what he did. But first and foremost, rather simply to furnish, to bring about his own pleasure, satisfaction. It's this high view of God that Paul is bringing before these people. Look, stop boasting in men. Stop boasting in your own forms of doctrine that get you so focused on your own knowledge and your own understanding of the truth. Trust God. It's not about man, it's about God. It's not that we don't have a part in living our lives to please him. It's not that we don't come to repentance and faith in him. It's not that we don't submit our will to Jesus Christ and live for him. But when it comes down to it, it's God who opened our eyes. It's God who brought the gospel to us. And it's God who gave us eyes to see the truth so that we could repent and believe. And so Paul says, stop boasting in men. Look at God. It's all about him. It pleased God to make salvation impossible by any human means. So it'd be all about his glory and his fame. And just think about this for a moment. I love this passage Because it says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I mean, the moment that you turn around and you repent and you trust fully in what Jesus Christ has done, your sins, past, present, future, wiped clean. You're not trying to earn God's favor. You're not trying to make him love you more. At the moment of your faith, God wipes your slate clean. Guilt-free. We're guilty, but Jesus Christ took our guilt and our shame and bore it on the cross of Calvary. And God declares us righteous based upon his saving work. What an incredible thing. And sometimes we can get lost in the schedule and the busyness of life. We don't take the time to just step back and think, okay, wow, look what God has done through simple faith. It should change the way we live our lives. Not only did God make foolish the gospel to the world in order to fulfill his promise and to furnish his pleasure, but also to follow God's purpose. To keep in order, to go in accordance with God's purpose. Look at verses 22 through 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. And here's a great contrast again in the Word of God. It's just like when you're reading Ephesians chapter 2, and it's talking about our dead in sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This happened. The reason for the foolishness of the cross is to go according to God's purpose. It says, for indeed. Again, this marker of reason, Paul is further elaborating here, especially on the foolishness of the message preached. He says, Jews ask for a sign. The Jews wanted supernatural signs before they would believe. And you could see that probably, especially in going through the book of John and just seeing that week after week, Jesus does a miraculous thing. People don't believe it. They don't believe in who Jesus is. And they keep asking him, give us a sign, give us a sign. You could look at that even in John chapter 6. And yet, when it comes down to it, though they were asking for the signs, and Jesus really was displaying who he was, they wouldn't believe it. And that just goes to show that, you've heard people ask before, right? Just if God would just do something right here in front of me, just some miraculous thing, if he would just show himself to me, I would believe. And we say, no, you wouldn't. Because you have not just believed simply in faith what God has said in his word. It's not that we don't need this proof, so to speak. We just need the word of God. And it is true. And we know it is. And so we proclaim that. Whether people are asking for just if God would just heal my friend or take care of this sickness or deal with this pain in my life, then you know what? I would give my life to him. But until he does that for me, I'm not going to. God says, no, you come to me on my terms. I've given you salvation in Jesus Christ if only you would repent and believe. And so the Jews would ask for signs and the Greeks searched for wisdom. The Greeks wanted proof that they could debate over and reason with. They just wanted material for argument. And again, dealing with this esoteric knowledge, this high, lofty philosophy where they could talk in those high words where it flies over most of our heads, this worldly wisdom, saying that salvation could only be obtained through some superior knowledge, some intellect of our own. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. We don't cater to man's philosophy. We don't cater to man's desire to sin. We simply preach the message that God has given to us. And this Christ crucified is, of course, the content of the message preached in verse 21. Again, it says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, the person and work of Jesus Christ. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. The Jews just could not get their minds around the idea of Christ, their Messiah, being fastened to a cross. They could not get, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it deals with talking about how anybody who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Well, how could the anointed of God be accursed of God? Let alone, they didn't want to admit that though they tried in their own righteousness to look better than everybody else, they didn't want to admit that they weren't perfect. They didn't want to admit their own sin and need for a Savior. And so they were looking for this military leader to deliver them really from the Roman oppression. But there he was, the Savior of the world, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, hung upon a tree. And so they don't believe because he did not meet their expectations. Instead, they revolt and oppose the truth in much hostility. And to the Gentiles, as foolishness. They just see the whole concept as foolish because it seems too simple. They see this whole idea of the Savior of the world dying on the cross as ridiculous. And it doesn't feed their craving for philosophical debate and reason. It cuts at their pride to be able to reason their way into God's kingdom. And to them, the message isn't deep enough, let alone being told that they stand as sinners before an almighty God. And this was what was invading the church, because they were taking on this kind of pride. In chapter 3, or in chapter 4, in verse 7, it says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" They were taking credit even for the message that was brought to them, and taking credit for the people who they were learning under. And Paul says, it's about Christ and him crucified. And we come to verse 24, he says, "But to those who are the called," to those who are the called. This is that teaching that the effectual call of God. Those who God called according to his purpose in eternity past. Even in chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he wrote it to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Those who are the called. Romans 8, 28 through 30 gives an excellent description of this. If you turn over with me, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." There we have the calling, which is according to God's purpose. This is his purpose, this plan of his that cannot be changed, that cannot be thwarted from eternity past, those who are called. Goes on further, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It's that calling that results in them placing their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and are justified, are declared righteous by God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so God calls those in eternity past who at one point in his good timing, in his sovereign work, they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God works in their hearts and brings them to faith in him. It's all according to God's purpose. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That is to say that Christ is the effectual power and wisdom that brings the call to salvation. Christ is the means by which we have the power unto salvation and the wisdom necessary to gain eternal life in God. Christ himself. Christ and him crucified, the gospel is that which affects them, affects us unto salvation, and imparts to us true wisdom, which is God's wisdom. And so we come to him on his terms. God establishes his call upon the elect through the message of Christ crucified, preached. Christ becomes to them the power and wisdom of God unto salvation as they simply believe the message. This is the purpose of God for the foolishness of the cross. And so when we go out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have full confidence that God is going to do the work that he planned to do in eternity past. We're not looking to convince people in a way of just coming up with some great argument that shows them that there really is a God. No, we know that they know there is a God. And we just simply preach what God has called us to do. Which in fact, in this aspect, he's going to go on in verses 26 through 31 saying, consider your calling. Talk about how it's God's choosing and that it's God's doing, and that's the reason that you're in Christ Jesus. For the whole purpose that if anybody's going to boast, let them boast only in the Lord. This leaves no room for any pride in us. Because it's God who did the work. It's God who did the work in our hearts. And so we must trust fully in what God has said he was going to do. And believe the message that he has brought in simple faith. And know that it is God who has called us in eternity past that brings us to faith in him. So not only did God make the gospel foolish to the world in order to fulfill his promise and to furnish his pleasure and to follow his purpose, ultimately, it is to feature his power. It is to feature his power. God made the gospel foolish to the world in order to feature his power, to put on display his supreme greatness. You can see that in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Really, here in this verse, in summary fashion, Paul makes his point crystal clear that God's wisdom is infinitely greater than man's wisdom. We cannot compare. And he says that because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. In other words, if there was any foolishness in God, as the world wants to say, his foolishness is wiser than the best wisdom that anybody in the world has to offer. It's like bringing an airsoft gun to a bazooka war. There's no comparison. Nothing man comes up with brings them to God. Only the word of the cross can do that. And so you can't soften the message to bring people to Christ. You can't make the church more entertaining through just music or something that would grab their attention. We don't cater to the world around us. We just proclaim the greatness of God, and we preach his message and let people come as they come with a heart for the people, because God wants to display his power. He wants to put on display his greatness because he alone is worthy of the worship of anyone in the world. It says, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, when it comes to all of life, and especially knowing God unto salvation, God's weakness, again, if there was such a thing, God's limitations are stronger than man's greatest strength. It's just not comparable. But the world, they want to say, oh, well, I can get there on my own. I'm good enough. No, I can reason with the best of them, so I'll be okay. God says, no, you must believe in the simple message that I've brought to you. I love how Isaiah 55 says, verses 8 through 9 says it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, this is God speaking, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We do not think on the same level. We cannot plumb the depths of all that there is to know about God. He's given us everything he wants us to know in his word. But even that is a lifetime of searching and studying and praying and asking God to give us more and more understanding of who he is. But he is infinite. His thoughts and his ways are greater than our ways. And so we submit to him. Well, one scholar noted, even what is weak according to human standards becomes effective as soon as it comes from God. So you think of the Messiah coming and that man hanging on the cross is God's plan in eternity past, providing salvation for anybody who would believe. And so the whole reason is to show off his greatness. It's to put on display who he is. And so when it comes to us, in our life, as we look at this passage, we see that salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of God because of his promise. He said he was going to do things the way he was going to do it, and he did it. And it's for his own pleasure. It's because this is the way that he chose to do it for his purposes, according to his purpose, and in order to highlight his power. And so we sit in humility, knowing, just like Paul, we're not worthy of any service to God, except for the fact that he has put us in the position where he has put us. And when it comes to evangelizing the world, when it comes to sharing the gospel message to the lost around us, we have the only message that has the power to save. And so we don't change it, like so many churches or so-called churches are trying to do in order to fill their buildings. And we don't conceal it, like many good biblical churches who know the truth but often will not go outside of their walls and proclaim the message to the lost. We have the only cure for eternity for them. And so we proclaim the message. We don't hide it. And we don't sit on it. And we don't apologize for it. We don't say we're sorry for what it says. We go boldly. And we show them love. But the greatest love that we could give to anybody is the message of the cross of Christ. Because that alone is what saves. And so, though the world will hate it, and though people will despise it, we preach it. We preach it. Because we know that it can save them. It gives us full confidence in it. And then maybe thirdly, as a way of application, let it really sink in the impossibility of you coming to God in salvation apart from His irresistible call in your life. Let that sink in. Not in the way that causes you to boast in an understanding of some Calvinism that you might have in your heart and your mind and the thoughts that you have, but that you would boast only in God and what He's done. You had nothing. You are nothing. But now with Christ, you have everything and you know God personally. And so let that affect the way that you live your life. Let's pray. Father, we need your strength and we need your grace to change us. Lord, we thank you for the greatness of your name. How perfect and how powerful you are. And how deserving you are of our worship. And that not just being that we sing songs and come together once a week, but that we would worship you in the way that we live our lives in obedience. That we would take this message to the world around us. That we would use this, even this holiday season, to point them to the whole reason why we celebrate. Not just the baby in the manger, but that baby lived a perfect and obedient life and then died in the place of sinners and rose on the third day. And that if we repent and trust in Him, He will give us eternal life. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross of Christ. May we be ever grateful and ever faithful to know you more and to proclaim your name to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.